Revelation chapter 16. We've reached that point in Revelation where we'll be looking at the final judgments, and that takes place starting at the last half of the tribulation. So we're just passing the midpoint of the tribulation and heading into the last 3.5 years. We've looked at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. We've had some parenthetical sections in here. And now we're ready to look at the bowls, the bowl judgments, which are the worst. And that, of course, the bowls are the seventh trumpet. And in Revelation 15 and 16, we'll be looking at those. So the bowl judgments, again, they don't follow the seventh trumpet. They are the seventh trumpet. And we noted that the first two woe judgments, trumpets 5 and 6, remember the woe trumpets are 5, 6, and 7, the woe judgments. The first two are armies, and the third is God's final outpouring of His wrath on the earth. Now the context we noted is simply this. These chapters, 15 through 18, form a unit. They all go together. 15, 1 through 8, that we looked at last time, is an introduction to the bowl judgments. So these are all going to deal with the bowl judgments. 16 is the outpouring of the bowls. That'll be God actually executing the bowl judgments. And then 17 and 18 are an amplification of the last bowl, the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of political Babylon, and the destruction of religious Babylon will be explained in those two chapters. So there'll be an amplification of the last bowl. Now, as far as chapter 16 is concerned, the significance of the bowls are many. First, they conclude the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. In chapter 15 told us that. Remember in verse 1 where it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So these are the last judgments that God will pour out on the earth. Of course, there's always eternal damnation to follow, but as far as the earth goes, these are the last judgments. Look back at 2 Corinthians for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll notice as we go through our study today that we're going to go clear back to Egypt and the Exodus, the plagues of Egypt. That's the Old Testament times. We're going to look at the church age, and we'll look at the wrath of God age, the 70th week of Daniel. And in all that time, man has not changed a bit. Not a bit. His attitude towards God is exactly the same. And we'll see that as we go through there. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us an example of that. In verse 18 through 20. We'll start in verse 17 so we can get what we're talking about in verse 18. In verse 17 it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things, these new things, are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So God has provided reconciliation, and He has, through His apostles, begged unbelievers to accept that reconciliation. look back at Revelation 16 and what happens during the church age with this reconciliation. What's man's attitude in general? His attitude is, I don't need reconciliation. God is powerless. God doesn't do anything. He hasn't poured out His wrath. And that's true. Remember 2 Peter? He's withholding wrath so that people can be saved. Now in Revelation 16:9, it says, and here we are in the midst of God's most terrible wrath that's ever been poured out on earth. So they can't say, well, God is powerless anymore. Man can't say that anymore because now God is pouring out His wrath. So what do they say? Men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over the plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. So they have the same attitude. Back then they say, well, God has no power. Now they see God's power. They curse God for having power. Man's attitude stays the same. So God's response to man's sinfulness always was and always will be His wrath. Romans 1:18. And we have to kind of look at this a little closely because the concept of God's wrath isn't taught much anymore. We don't hear a lot of that in the megachurches or the Sunday morning evangelists on TV. They don't talk about God's wrath. They talk about how you can get money by sending us money. They talk about how you can have good health, how you can have everything you want if you only trust God and send us money. But the Bible speaks of God's wrath. And it says that His response to man's sinfulness always has been and always will be His wrath. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, in the case of believers, that wrath has been revealed by the death of His Son, and it's been paid for us. For unbelievers, that's not the case. So God is always, always, always going to respond to man's sinfulness with His wrath. So He poured out His wrath on Christ for us. And if you can't say that about yourself, then you're going to be the recipient of God's wrath. And here we have it on earth in Revelation 16. And that's going to be the subject of this chapter. Revelation 16 is going to be talking about the outpouring of God's wrath on those who refuse to believe. Now, believers are going to get caught up in this. They can't help but. But look at verse 2. Some of the wrath is selective. Verse 2 says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So in verse 2, only the people who worship the beast are affected. So that's a selective type of wrath. And as I mentioned, God's wrath and judgment, they're seldom taught in the church today. And you know what? This is to be expected. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, now we're talking about the church age. In verse 3 and 4, verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So people don't want to hear about God's judgment, God's wrath. That's no fun. Who wants to come to church on Sunday and hear about God's wrath? We want to hear about how I can make money by sending money to the evangelist. I can get 10 times as much back. Wow, what a business deal. So the worshipers or congregants, whatever you want to call them, have a consumer mentality. They want to go somewhere where they can hear what they want to hear. That's a consumer mentality. They don't care about the truth. They want to go where they hear what they want to hear. Now look back at Jeremiah chapter 5. And you'll see it very clearly here, that consumer mentality that I was talking about. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and now we're in the Old Testament. Okay, so we looked at the age of grace, the church age, and what is man, even the visible church, we might say, have this consumer mentality. They go around looking for a teacher that will teach them what they want to hear. Now in Jeremiah 5 in 11 through 13, it says, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'Not he, misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine.'" God is a loving God. He couldn't possibly want to hurt us, you know. "The prophets were as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them." So, the same thing back in Jeremiah. They were teaching all the good stuff and none of the bad stuff, basically. What you see today. And look at verse 30, down in verse 30, Jeremiah 5, where it says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Because it's not true. What are all these people who are in the mega churches hearing what they want to hear going to do at the end of it? They're going to say, "Oh my gosh, you mean I don't get saved by committing my life to Christ? I don't get saved by asking Jesus into my heart?" No, you don't. Look at Jeremiah 6 now, in verse 13 and 14. It says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain." Does that sound familiar at all? "And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.' But there is no peace." So things haven't changed much, have they? Even back in the Old Testament, the prophets were prophesying falsely to get people to listen to them. And we have the same thing today. Well, look at the size of our congregation compared to the size of the megachurches who teach, "Wow, God loves you and everything good is going to happen to you. All you have to do is submit your life to Christ and give us money." The false prophets did not teach about sin and judgment. That's what they left out. And that's what the people wanted to hear. Romans 3:25, on your way back. In Romans 3, in verse 25, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Now, what's a propitiation? A propitiation is a satisfaction. God had to be satisfied for the sins that were committed in the Old Testament. He didn't just forget those sins. He had to be satisfied because he's a righteous God. He couldn't do anything else. So what happened? Well, he put those sins on the people's Visa card, so to speak. And when Christ died on the cross, he paid off the Visa bill. So he paid for the sins of the Old Testament. They weren't just ignored. God can't ignore sin. God always, always, always responds to sin with judgment. Always. That's a characteristic of God. He is a just God. And in fact, in Romans 3:25, some commentators actually redefine what propitiation means there, because they don't like that idea. What do you mean those sins had to be paid for? God is a loving God. He wouldn't possibly hurt anybody. Well, God is also a righteous God. And that's what you don't hear a lot of. This attitude of the people, and you may be laughing and say, oh, those dumb people. But you know what? I can see that myself, even in myself. Because, you know, I've got a lot of trouble in my life. I got plenty of trouble. I don't want to come to church and listen to somebody talking about God's judgment. It's depressing. But you know what? The Bible, it just hammers on it. God is a just God. Now look at Revelation 16:3. Here's a fun subject. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Gee, what fun. That's grim. Isn't that grim? Everybody has subjects they'd rather study than God's judgment. I'm sure of that because I know it's true of me. So what I do to get myself into this is I teach expository. I teach through the books. You know, if I taught only topical studies, I would probably tend to teach on those topics that are pleasant, not the grim ones like this. But if I teach through the books of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, then it's not me who chooses priorities, it's the Holy Spirit, because He's the one who put it down that way. And that's why I do it. Topicals are fine, and I've taught topicals before, but if that's all you do, you're going to end up missing the parts you don't like. And there's a lot of parts that we don't like in the Bible. I can speak for myself. Well, maybe that's not true of you, but when I read the verse that says, don't grumble, I don't like that. You know, I want to grumble. I have a right to grumble. You know, I've got it worse than everybody else, so I can grumble. Well, that's not what the word says. It says, don't grumble. Now, here's one that really struck me when I was going through here. It is impossible to fully understand God's grace unless we understand His wrath and His judgment. Now think about that for a minute. It's impossible for us to understand God's grace completely unless we understand His attitude towards sin and His wrath and His judgment. You know, if we don't understand God's attitude towards sin, we won't understand what Christ took on at the cross. So God's grace stands out in a context of our sinfulness. And man refuses to accept this fact. He doesn't like this fact. In fact, it was explained to me one time, and I was having a discussion with one of these people that had a 7 steps to salvation thing, you know, and they were all works, of course. And I said, well, what about God's grace? And this person said to me, yeah, God is a gracious God. You know, if we do all these works, and, you know, all our lives we do these works, And then when we die, God will take us that little extra step we need to get to heaven. Come on! That's God's grace? That's not understood in the light of man's sinfulness. That saying, man is, we're a little crooked, but, you know, by and large, Father Flanagan was right. He's never met a bad boy. Boy, I knew some. He never met me, I'll tell you that. But, you know, that's our attitude, isn't it? We're really not so bad. And God is really not so righteous. Remember the book of Romans? Look at Romans 1. Remember what Romans is? It's the exposition of the gospel message. Paul goes into great, great detail about the gospel message in Romans. And in chapter 1, he tells his attitude towards the gospel in verse 16 and 17, which we shouldn't even have to go to because we should all know these verses. But verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So Romans, the exposition of the gospel message, and Paul tells what he thinks about the gospel message, is the power of God to salvation. And that word power is the Greek word dunamis. And dunamis is the word we get the word dynamite from. It means explosive power. It means supernatural power for salvation. Now look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So how does God, the Holy Spirit, as He inspires the author Paul, as he explains the gospel message, what does he start out with? God's wrath. He says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." That's how he starts his explanation of the gospel. Because if you don't understand God's attitude towards sin and your sinfulness, then the gospel isn't going to mean that much to you. You think, well, I don't need it. I don't sin. So we need a good look at our own sinfulness and God's righteousness before we can really appreciate what Christ did on the cross. Now, I'm not saying that's necessary for salvation, but it's certainly necessary for maturity. If we want to be mature Christians, we have to learn just how bad we really are. And we don't think in those terms. We have to look at the Bible to see. I'm not really that bad. I'm kind of a nice guy. Everybody likes me. That doesn't matter. I'm a filthy, rotten sinner in God's eyes until I become a believer. Then when He looks at me, He sees His Son. That's a whole different story. Back to Revelation 16. Revelation 16 is going to present the culmination of God's wrath in a world that has rejected Him. Because by and large, the world rejects God. So it contains the description of the most severe judgments that God will pour out, with the exception of hell itself. Now, as we go through these bold judgments, then, and this flows from what I've been talking about, there are two things we need to remember. First is the absolute righteousness of God. Look at verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things.'" So why is He righteous? Because He judged sin. He judged evil. Look at verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Chapter 15 and verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And what's that said in the context of? Judgment. So we have to remember the absolute righteousness of God as we look at these judgments. Because a lot of people are going to say, "Well, my God would never do that." Well, your God is a false God. The other thing we have to keep in mind is the complete corruption of fallen man in the midst of the greatest judgment seen since the cross. Man blasphemes God. And we saw that in 16:9. We read that a little while ago. Men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God. That's how they respond. Look at verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. We'll find in the bowl judgments something different from the seals and the trumpets. There will be no breaks for mercy. Now in the seal judgments, look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Revelation 7:1 says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or sea, or any tree." So there's an interlude here in chapter 7. There's a break in the action of the judgments. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So again, we have a little break there. And the break says, there's more coming. You better repent. You better change your mind about God. So we have breaks in the action in the seals and the bowl, or seals and the trumpets. In the bowls, there won't be a break in the action. God is very serious now. We see that the bowl judgments are somewhat unique because they are observed by the tribulation martyrs. Look in 15. Remember last time it says, in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." So they will be witnesses to this last final set of judgments. So the ones who were slain in the tribulation period, the tribulation saints, will be watching the bowl judgments. Chapter 16 contains great events. The word great, or the Greek word is megas, occurs 11 times in this chapter. Chapter 16 has 21 verses, and 11 times this word is used. So it's important. We need to note that. We use this word in English, mega. We used to say, and I'll date myself here, we used to say, "How many megabytes do you have on your disk drive? People would laugh today if you said that. Now we say, how many megabytes do you have of memory? Probably in the future we'll be talking about how many Googleplex of bytes do you have on your hard drive and how many Googles do you have in your memory. But that's what mega means, great. 16:1, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple. 16:9, men were scorched with fierce, that's the same word, great heat. 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. 16:14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. 16:17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. So a great voice, actually. And in verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it. So there's two occurrences in that verse. And in 16:19, it says the great city was split into three parts. That's the city of Babylon. And 16:21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Huge hailstones and severe plague. Great, great. So 11 times we have this word. In fact, some commentators call Revelation 16 the great chapter, just because of that, because this word occurs so many times. Okay, there's our introduction. Let's look now at the first bowl. And that'll be in 1 and 2, and that bowl will be the judgment on the followers of Antichrist. 16:1 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast, and who worshipped his image. So the loud voice, literally the megas voice, the great voice. Now, notice here that our translators have made an interpretation for us, haven't they? It says a great voice. Does that mean loud? It could. Could it mean anything else? Notice where it's coming from. Coming from the temple. So a great voice could mean a voice of someone great, besides being loud. So it's possible but not certain. Great in terms of importance. In other words, God's voice coming out of the temple. Notice the words are spoken and the voice talks for our benefit. Was it necessary for God or whoever had the great voice, whether it was loud or whether it was important, was it necessary for him to say, go pour out your bowls? I don't think so. God doesn't need to say, just like in Genesis, when God said, let there be light. Did he have to say that? Did God have to say, let there be light? No, he didn't have to. He could produce light without doing anything, just thinking about it. But he did it for our benefit. And we have the same thing here. Look at John 11. You see a clear example of that over in John 11. In 41 and 42, it's talking about the raising of Lazarus, remember? And in verse 41 it says, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me. So sometimes things are said for our benefit. And that's the case, I think, over here in Revelation 16. So we have the voice from the temple telling us what's going on. It says it's time to pour out the bowls now. So in verse 2, we have the nature of the judgment, and it's a loathsome and malignant sore. Now the word sore is the word helikos in Greek. Helikos, according to Lo and Nita's lexicon, means a painful ulcerated sore resulting from infection. So that's kind of a bad sore, I would think. And it's described by the words loathsome, kakos, that means bad, and malignant, paneros. Paneros means it's spreading bad. So those two words, this is a good example of the difference between kakos and paneros, because they're both translated evil in the New Testament. But the kakos evil is just bad. The paneros spreads. So it's the worst of the two words for evil. Now we have a parallel of these sores, don't we? Remember the plagues in Egypt? And when the plagues of Egypt occurred in Exodus 9, look at Exodus 9. Exodus 9, 8 through 11. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." So they took the soot from a kiln, they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky. It became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So we have a parallel for this judgment back in Egypt. And in Egypt, we study that using the three D's. What was God doing with the plagues he put on Egypt? The three D's. He was displaying his power, he was destroying his enemies, and he was delivering his people. And that same thing is true in Revelation. That's what God is doing. He's displaying his power, he's destroying his enemies, and he's delivering his people. And look at Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. And we'll see that man's attitude was exactly the same back then as it is in Revelation 16. 5:2 says, "But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Same attitude. They just will not believe. And if you look at Exodus 6:1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord." So in the midst of destroying his enemies and delivering his people, God is showing who he is. He's displaying his power. Exodus 9 and verse 8, where we were, I just want to mention one more thing. In verse 9 it says, "It will become fine dust over the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores." Now that word boils in the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So in the Greek translation of this passage, that word boils is exactly the same word that's translated sores in Revelation 16. So we have a connection between those. Now back to Revelation 16. Wait a minute, just before we go, you're already back at Revelation 16, aren't you? Okay, just listen while I read verse 11. We read it before a minute ago anyway. It said, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians." So if you put that in a modern context and you put that in Revelation 16, here we're going to have this plague of boils and you're going to go to the doctor, but the doctor called in sick today because he has boils. That's how it's going to work. That's how it worked back then. The magicians, they all called in sick because they had the boils too. The Egyptians, they were very aware of infectious diseases. And something like this would be really shocking to them. In fact, they were so aware of it, they had a god, a goddess, that strictly dealt with infectious diseases, plagues. Her name was Sekhmet. That's a picture of her. Sekhmet was called the Lady of Pestilence. And if I suppose if I had a face like that, I might be petulant too. But that was Sekhmet. And what she could do was bring ailments and cure ailments. Now, they were very aware of plagues like boils, and they were very frightened of them, and rightly so, because they were much more likely to die from them than we are, because they didn't have the advances in medicine that we do. So they had this whole special god set up just for infectious diseases. Now in verse 2, we see the extent of the judgment. Revelation 16:2, it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And I'll just close by saying this is another argument for the fact that the judgments are sequential and not concurrent. Remember I said some commentators take those as being concurrent, that the first seal is the first trumpet, is the first bowl, and so forth. Well, you know, the Antichrist will not be the object of worship until the second half of the revelation or of the tribulation. We're talking a sequence here. For this boil judgment, apparently believers will be protected like they were in Egypt. But as we get to the other judgments, there's no way to be protected. I mean, if the whole water supply is contaminated, how could you be protected from that? We'll get into those next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your teaching on your righteousness. Because the more we know about your righteousness and the more we know about our utter sinfulness, the more we will be able to appreciate your grace in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.